Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and it won't be long. We'll have been in the book of Ephesians for a year, taking breaks for holidays and special occasions and things of that nature, but we're working our way through here, and we're on track to maybe do probably 55 or so messages from this book. I will encourage you that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did over 230 from the book of Ephesians. So I say that to encourage you. It's a great opportunity because the book of Ephesians, like the book of Romans, like so many books of the Bible, intersects every other aspect of the Bible. And so we find ourselves really doing a study of what it means to be a child of God and what it means to be in the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's powerfully important what we're studying. And in chapter 5, I want to remind you of Paul's pattern that he's doing here. Paul is moving back and forth, stating principles and giving specific examples of those principles. And it's important for us to have both. Some people are very principally oriented. In other words, they learn a basic principle and they're able to apply it to any situation. Other people don't so much grasp how the principle applies to various situations, so they need the examples. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 4, verse 1, the principle is walk in a manner worthy. And in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, the principle is put off the old man, put on the new man. In chapter 4, verse 30, the principle is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, which we talked about last week, the first two verses is be imitators of God. Those are the principles that we're dealing with. And if you really look at those and think about it, they are encouragements to the same thing. But they are different ways of stating great principles that dictate how they operate. And he gives specific examples. Starting in chapter 4, we did three messages on unity, how we get along in the body of Christ. That's a specific application of the principle of walking in a manner worthy. And then he goes on to say how we should no longer be children, but we should be growing up. And this is, again, another specific. And then in chapter 4, later in chapter 4, he starts to get into very detailed specifics, like verse 25, that we should be speaking truth to one another instead of lies. That in verses 26 to 32, we should be controlling our anger. And he gives us instruction on how to do that through forgiveness. In verses 25 to 32, he also talks about the fact that we have to build up the things that we say ought to build people up and ought to give grace to the hearers. And in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 5, we're going to look at another specific, and actually it's kind of a set of specifics that we're going to read about here. So we want to seek a balance between the principles but also addressing the specifics. And the reason why we have to have a balance of those things is to avoid legalism. If you just try to filter through the Bible and find all the specifics of how you ought to live your life, what are the rules, what are the boundaries, you will be unable to do it. You will not have an adequate picture of what it means to be a Christian. The examples are given just as that, to show you how the principle applies. And so we have to have a balance of understanding the principle and then looking at the specific examples to show us how we ought to live in all things. Because let's face it, there are a few things that exist today that did not exist at the writing of the Bible. Say there's quite a number of things that exist now that did not exist then. And so how are we to live? How are we to know how to handle those things? Well, the Bible gives timeless principles of those things, and then we are able to know exactly how we ought to live. But in chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 and 2 having been what we spoke about last week, and then 3 through 6 being some of the specifics of how we live that out. Paul states the principle like this then. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So this is an important passage, especially relevant to us today. We are in a culture that's really not all that different from the culture to which Paul was writing to the Ephesians. They were a culture of almost complete sexual permissiveness. Anything goes was kind of the thing of the day. In fact, it was part of their pagan worship, and Ephesus was known for their great temple that they had there of pagan worship. And indeed, this is what we find ourselves immersed in today, is a very similar kind of society that is worshiping these sins of the flesh. But let's look at what Paul has to say here and try to put it in perspective. First of all, what is he talking about in verse 3 when he says sexual immorality and all impurity? Sexual immorality and all impurity encompasses all sexual activity outside of marriage, both real and imagined. You may want to add that to your notes. Both real and imagined. And that's important for us to understand. This first word that he uses, porneia, we get our word pornography from that. That word is carried over. And that refers to sexual immorality. The ESV always translates it that way. If you go into the King James Version, it always translates this word as fornication. And what it means is illicit sexual intercourse, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, sex before marriage. It is a general term that refers to it all outside of marriage. It's used sometimes in the Bible metaphorically to speak of the defilement of idolatry, like eating food sacrificed to idols and those kind of things. But here he's using it quite literally. It's a very broad term, and I would reiterate that it does include any kind of sexual contact before marriage. Now, it's interesting to note that there was a dispute in the early church, that there was great concern as the Gentiles became part of the church. See, it was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And as the church grew, primarily in Jerusalem first, it was primarily Jewish. But then as persecution came and they scattered out and they began to preach all over and preach to the Gentiles and everything, there became a great concern, and rightly so, because these Gentiles lived radically different lives than the Jews. The Jews had traditions and they had laws and they had an understanding that, hey, Christ died to the law, Christ fulfilled the law, so how should Gentiles live? And this got to the point where it actually became a personal, well not personal, but a serious dispute between Paul and Peter, in which Paul had to confront Peter about his hypocrisy, that he was eating with the Gentiles, but then when certain Jews would come to visit, he wouldn't eat at the table with them. He would eat instead with the Jews, because it was a Jewish tradition, and even indeed a law, not to eat at the table with Gentiles. And so this bugged Paul. It's like, no, we're one in Christ. We are the church, both Jews and Gentiles. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, heirs of the same promises. This isn't right. He confronts Peter publicly because it was a public sin. They end up taking it all the way to the leadership in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to really think about this, because they went to Jerusalem with the question, what all do we have to make Gentiles do? What is necessary for them? What parts of the law must absolutely apply to them if they become Christian? And so when you meet people that have certain rules or laws or other things that they have put upon their congregations, you go to Acts chapter 15, where they settled the matter. In Acts chapter 15, they came together and they discussed these things and they heard both sides and they prayed about it, most importantly. And then they came to a conclusion, and they knew that their conclusion was by the Holy Spirit of God. And they wrote a letter out to all the Gentile churches telling them their conclusion. And this is what they concluded in Acts 15:29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So of all the things they could have said at that moment, they said only these things, and sexual immorality among them. That's really important for us to understand, especially for those who would come and argue. You notice there's a warning that Paul puts in this teaching in verse 6 in Ephesians 5. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why would Paul say that? Better yet, the better question is, why would the Holy Spirit cause Paul to write that in a letter that it was going to keep as part of the Bible? Because God knew that this would be challenged. And it's challenged to this day. People read the Bible and they go, oh, that was written 2,000 years ago. We're modern people. We've solved problems with sexually transmitted disease and unwanted pregnancy and stuff, so we can do what we want. But you go into the Bible and there's a different story, and we're even warned people are going to challenge this. Don't be deceived. It's very clear. By the Holy Spirit, the church recognized that God was serious about a couple really important things, and the rest was liberty. For us to be guided and walking in the Spirit and discerning from the principles of God how we ought to live, but these things to God were non-negotiables. Sexual immorality among them. There's also the word here he uses, impurity. He says not just sexual immorality, but also impurity. And this is an interesting word because it refers to uncleanness or defilement. This is a word that they would use that, oh, you know, so-and-so can't go to temple today because of his impurity. In other words, he came in contact with a dead body or blood or something like that, or he's been sick, so he can't come today because of his impurity. And so we're told to avoid this impurity along with the sexual immorality. What is it talking about? Well, this word can be used of a true physical defilement or filthiness, or it can be used metaphorically, and it clearly is used metaphorically here. And when it's used that way, it speaks of lustful living. This speaks of the inner attitude of the heart and its desires for things. And so Paul, by using both of these words, he covers all the bases. You remember my definition of what he was saying? He was saying all sexual activity outside of marriage, both real and imagined. This is exactly what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, because people were they were legalists, and people were saying, well, I'm following the rules. Because it says don't murder, I don't murder, so I'm good with that. And Jesus said, no, it's even worse than that, because if you hold hatred in your heart, it's the same thing. And he did the same thing with adultery, and he said, if you have lust in your heart, it is adultery. And this is what Paul is doing here by including this word. He's saying, no, it's not just the physical acts. It's also the condition of the heart. And so this is important for us to understand the prohibition here. Now, at the end of this, you know, I'm not like Paul. I'm not just interested in the do nots. I'm interested in the do's, and we'll get to that. And it's extremely encouraging what we'll come to at the end of this. But to understand why he does this and why he includes both and why Jesus did what he did in the Sermon on the Mount by raising the standard of sin to the point of including what's in here, it's because of how sin happens. When you turn to the book of James, chapter 1, James gives us a lesson on how sin happens. Okay? Sin happens when we are lured and enticed by our own desires and we act on it. In other words, we've got these resident desires inside us, something around us, something we see, something we sense, something someone says, or some other thing outside of us kind of sparks it a little bit. And by our own desires then, we are lured and enticed and we enter into sin. So sin is not something merely outward. It begins in the heart. Didn't Jesus say when it talked about the sin of things we say wrongly? He said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why verse 4 says this. It says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So he says, all of it, even what's inside, so don't even talk about it. Because when we talk about it, it brings it into mind. If you have a thought, and then you say the thought, that's like having the thought twice. And it's actually worse than that, because not only do you formulate the thought in such a way as to say it, which is having the thought a second time, but then you actually physically say it, which is having the thought a third time, and you actually then hear it, which is like having the thought a fourth time. And then if you're with someone, they respond to what you have said, and it continues. Where does it stop? Where is the best place to stop a problem, any problem? At the root, in the heart. So that's why we're not even to discuss those things. We're not even to bring them up. And if somebody brings up something inappropriate to say, just say, yeah, I don't want to hear it. That's inappropriate. If they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, walk away. Because you can't correct what they're saying, but you don't need to be a part of it. And I know this is exceedingly difficult, especially if you're out there in the world and you're in the workplace and things like that, and people are saying inappropriate things and saying inappropriate jokes and doing all kinds of crude joking. Have you ever met one of those people that no matter what comes out of someone's mouth, they're able to twist it into something dirty? It was a game as children when we were kids in school and things like that, is that anything anyone could say, we could twist it into something suggestive. What a horrible game. Because when you realize what's at stake, you realize how really terrible that is. Now, some things we don't need to share, even if it's a prayer request. There are some details we don't need. And this is an area in which we need to be very careful, because when we bring things up, it brings it into the mind of someone else, and we're bound to spark a problem. In fact, preaching on this was kind of a scary thing. Because I'm like, well, I have to bring it up, and it's going to make everyone think about it, and I'm going to say that word so many times during the sermon, and this should surely be dangerous. But I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit of God to apply it to your hearts in the right way. Now, this, of course, does not forbid frank discussion of it in the right place for purposes of accountability or counseling or correction or things of that nature. But Paul is really serious about what we say. So convinced by the words that he's saying here, I am convinced that what Paul is saying clearly from the text is he bans for the believer all sexual activity outside of marriage, either real or imagined. He's calling it improper. Now, the reason he gives for the fact that it's improper, he has at the end of verse 3 there, that it is improper because we are saints. I'll remind you that that word means that we are set apart, that we are holy unto God. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way. He says, we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as believers in Jesus Christ, there we stand in the marvelous light of Jesus. It's simply against the position to which we're called. It's simply not appropriate. And I want to show you how this fits into the good news of Jesus Christ. The news of Jesus Christ is this: God is solving mankind's only and greatest problem. And that is the sin problem. In Jesus Christ, he offers a way that we can be saved, and he calls us to himself. He gives us a glorious, eternal destination with him, and he gives us an identity with him right now. And he gives us and entrusts into us the ministry of reconciliation. We carry on the work of Jesus Christ, telling the good news and calling the world to repent and believe in Jesus. And he gives us then this assignment of holiness, this insistence that we adhere to his standards by his power, mind you, to show our identity, to show that we are distinct. If we say that we have gone from death into life, from darkness into light, then we should look different than the rest of the world in how we behave, right? Remember when Moses came down off the mountain after having spent a long time with God, and they were in the wilderness and all the people of Israel were there, and he had spent a long time with God. He came down off the mountain and it says that his face shone because he'd been in the presence of God. And it was so disturbing to the people that they asked him to cover it. What might it be like if we spent so much time with God that when we walked into a room, it was obvious there was something different? Might that help our testimony? This was given then to show our identity, that we're distinct. It's also given as a sign to affirm our message. So remember, Jesus and the apostles, they had signs and wonders that they did in order to affirm their message. And there are some that are confused today in the church because they think they should be able to do those things and that they have to do those things in order to show the gospel to be true. But no, what Jesus gave as our sign was our behavior. That we were to be distinct from the world. He called us the light of the world. He told us that we're to be salty. He told us that it is by our love for one another that we will be known as his disciples. And so it is all, that is our sign. Have you ever prayed for a friend that is lost and that you're just so desirous that they would be saved that you're just like, God, give them a sign? What is God's answer? He's given a sign. And it's you. Now be the light of the world. He's given this as a sign to affirm our message, but he's also given this as a sign to ourselves. How do we know that we are in the ways of God? How do we know that we are saved? Don't we have times that we're discouraged and we're overwhelmed and we're downhearted and we're wondering if we're doing the right thing? How then are we to be certain that we are his, that we are born of God, that we are born from above? It would be by our behavior. And by the inward attitudes behind the behavior. That's the important part, to examine our own hearts. Why do we live the way we do? Why do we avoid sexual immorality and impurity? Why do we avoid that kind of talk? So we'll get along, so we'll be approved by men? So we'll be respected by people in church? Or do we do it out of our love for God because he has saved us? That's the right motivation. We must constantly examine our own motivations. He has given us this as a sign to affirm our message, as a sign to ourselves, to show forth our identity. Because remember what was said in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are predestined to be presented before him holy and blameless in love. That is our eternal destination as his people. But we are to embark on that right now with his power and his help. So we are ambassadors for Christ, and it is fitting that we live that way. He gives another reason for this. He says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, that those who are this way, that are given over to this thing, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He reminds us that it is not proper for us to act that way because we are citizens of heaven. That this behavior would be improper because we are citizens of heaven. Where trusting Christ brings us into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, no one will see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. Once we are born again, then we see the kingdom of heaven. We become those kingdom citizens. And we then, according to chapter 2, verse 6 in Ephesians, we are raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. As a believer, your permanent address is in heaven. That's where you actually are. You say, well, wait a minute, I feel like I'm still actually on earth. Well, you are. But God reckons you as with him. And whose opinion matters most? See, this is not just a command then for the people in Ephesus. We're, you know, a lot of people will argue about this and say, well, we're enlightened now and we've solved the difficulties that come. We can have civil divorces now and we have, you know, solved problems with STDs. We're all encouraged and you can have safe sex. Read verse 5 and tell me, is there such a thing outside of marriage as safe sex? How's it go? That one of these has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? That is not safe. It's important for us to understand that this command is not given out of practicality. It is God's ultimate illustration of Christ and his people. Later in chapter 5, we're going to find something radical that Paul says, and he's going to talk about the proper relationship of man and wife. And he's going to talk about, hey, I'm not really talking about that, though. I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Walk with me a moment. Y'all ready for this? Turn your brain up to full speed. God knew this was all going to happen. It says that Christ, the Lamb, was slain before the foundation of the world. That, in essence, the plan was in process, that he already knew he was going to create mankind, but mankind was going to sin, and there would have to be a way to save mankind, and that Jesus, the Son's like, I'll go down there and do that. And so God made mankind in such a way so that when Christ came and saved mankind, we would be hardwired to recognize and understand the relationship. So God built into the very fabric of mankind, the very basic function of humanity, that a man and a woman is required for a fruitful relationship. He designed marriage from the get-go for the purpose of illustrating Christ's relationship with the church. So you want to talk about what's wrong with divorce, forget about what it does to kids. You want to talk about what's wrong with sex before marriage, forget about sexually transmitted disease. Forget about all the pain and difficulty and strife. Forget about the unwanted pregnancies. Forget all of that and focus in on this. What's wrong with all those things is that it does damage to the illustration of God for his church. You're taking a glorious and beautiful painting and you're going over it with graffiti when you do it. God made us to have this beautiful relationship between a man and a woman, committed in covenant relationship for life. See, with God, love is about covenant commitment. It's not about how we feel today. It's not about a urge and a desire of the flesh. No, it is about a commitment. And that's why it lasts forever. And that's why it's eternal. Because God eternally commits. And so we do damage to the very most important illustration that God gave, that he hardwired into our very lives, that even the non-believers believe in marriage to show that Jesus Christ and his church is right and true. Did you ever realize that? What a new way to testify. What a new way to witness to somebody. Say, why are you married? Why are you staying married? You can say, I'll tell you why you're married. You're married because God made us that way so that we would understand what he's doing for us. I know that's a lot. Turn your brains back down now. It's downhill from here. This command was given to people in a context very similar to ours, permissive sexuality, much like we're experiencing today. We have no reason to believe that this command has changed at all, because what's at stake is the higher illustration of Christ in this church. See, a change is expected when people become believers. Paul elsewhere gives a list of similar things, actually a longer list of worse things, and he says to the recipients of the letter, which were Christians, he says, such were some of you. He includes in there the worst abominations to God, and he says, such were some of you. In other words, yes, there you are, but you're expected to change when you come into the church. But the good news is you do not change by your own power. Well, Paul is very good about telling us to put things off and to put things on in their place. Do you remember Jesus told a parable when he was discussing the casting out of demons and whatnot? He told a parable that warned of the danger of emptying the house out and cleaning it out. And he was speaking of the soul or the spirit of man, and that you would empty all that out, that you would cast out a demon, and if there's nothing there to fight it off, when it returns, it'll come back and bring even more. Well, he was telling a spiritual truth that is true. If we simply go through these lists and try to put off all these other things and just try to shove away all the bad things that Paul lists, we're going to run into a major problem. We're going to have an empty house and something will fill it. Well, that something should be the Holy Spirit of God, the things of God. Look what he says about thanksgiving here. In verse 4, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. He gives us something to put on. Let there be thanksgiving. Something to put in place of all these things. See, the very nature of repentance is a substitution. Okay, is that we turn from something to something else. Most people think repentance is, I just need to grit my teeth and stop doing the sin. No, repentance is you turn from your sin and you turn to God. If you don't turn to God, turning from the sin's no good. Something else will take its place. And it could be something worse. You turn to God, you fill your life up with Jesus Christ, and he will fill your mind and your heart. And this is why in chapter 4 he says the key to putting off the old self, putting on a new, is the renewing of the mind. And he says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, that be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the very nature of what we do. We turn from sin, all sin, any sin, and we turn toward God. If you are not turning toward God, turning from sin will be unsuccessful. And if you're not turning toward God, turning from sin will only open the door to another one. You must turn toward God, and that is the encouraging part of this, is that we are given something greater in return. In essence, what Paul does here and what the gospel does is it's an offer from God, you know, hey, give me that, you know, rotten, stale peanut butter sandwich in your hand and just give me that. And you say, but it's what I have to eat. I like to eat. I want this. I crave it. And he says, no, give it to me and you enter in over here to my smorgasbord and take whatever you want and eat. And it will be better and it will be greater. The gospel is always greater than our sin. The gospel is always better than our sin. One day with the Lord, it says in the Psalms, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That to be in the very presence of God cannot be compared to any present sin that we enjoy, no matter how much we enjoy it, no matter how strong the drive for it. We turn from those things, and we turn toward him, all of him. See, that's why in verse 5 he adds that these people would be covetous. They would be an idolater in verse 5. Because if we're going after sins, we're actually worshiping that and putting that above God. In the Old Testament, it makes fun of idolatry. It says, are you crazy? You take this thing, you fashion it out of your own hands, you decorate it yourself, and it cannot move about unless you move it, and it can't even turn unless you turn it, and you're going to put it on a shelf and you're going to worship it, and you're going to burn the rest of the wood in the fire that it came from? It's just as foolish to stay in our sin and ignore God, because He is so much better. He's a real living God that has power, that doesn't need us to put Him on the shelf and cannot be knocked over where He has to be stood back up again. He's the living God, and He offers us all that our hearts truly need and desire. Well, let's get to how we apply this. What do we do with this? Number one, I do want to say this. Stop trying to cram Christian law down the throats of unbelievers. I mean, we should do our best to see that there are just laws, but you cannot make unbelievers live by believer standards. It's a futile effort. You're better off taking all that energy and putting it into seeking God. And then you will influence in a more positive way. They'll be unable to keep to these things, and they will rebel even harder against it. This is your best opportunity to know God right here, dealing with sin, the worst of sin. Is your best opportunity to know God. Because in repentance, you don't just turn from the sin to a thing that God has for you. You don't just turn from the sin to a life without that sin. You are turning from sin to the loving God, the creator of the universe, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart, the one who, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that same power offers you the opportunity to overcome these things. You don't just turn from a sin. You turn from the sin to the living God. This is your best opportunity to know the peace, to know the love, and to know the power of God, and to experience it in a very personal way. Do you want a sign from God? Make a step toward Him in holiness, and you will experience Him. And each step, you will experience Him more and more. Do you know when you get closer to the sun, the intensity of the light increases not just linearly? In other words, if you're half the distance to the sun as you are now, it's not twice as hot. It's to a power of 4. And I believe the same is true about God. As we step toward His radiance, we are experiencing Him to a power of 4 more. Every stride and every step and every turn, more and more we will know Him. And the great thing is, we will know Him and you will see Him fight for you. He will increase your resistance to the temptations, both inside and out. He will fight the unholy desires within your own heart, and He will fight the power and the principalities that seek to take you away and lead you astray. See, to confess sin, to beg for help from God, is how you will begin to know and recognize His work in you. It is the single greatest internal testimony of the Christian life. When you are stepping toward Him in holiness, you will know that you are His. Jesus made us a powerful promise, and it's on the front of your bulletins today. And that promise is, knock, and it will be open to you. Seek, and you will find. Jesus made a promise that whatsoever you ask in My name, He will give it to you. And when He says in My name, He means according to My will. In other words, you're asking for those things that he would ask for you on your behalf, and indeed does at the right hand of the Father. If it is your eternal destiny to be presented before him holy and blameless, do you think when you go to him in prayer, sincerely wanting to give up a sin, to have him remove a filthy desire, to have him shape your behavior in a way that's pleasing to him, do you think he'll honor that? Well, you know from the Word of God, from all through the Word of God, beginning to end, that is his will for you. You don't need to seek the will of God. Here it is. His will is that you would be holy and blameless before him in love. So pray for that. Pray for awareness of your sins. Pray for strength. Pray for deliverance from those things. Immerse yourself in his word and in his promises that will cultivate the thankfulness that Paul gave as a replacement, because you will replace that sin with thankfulness to the God who saved you and is saving you and will save you. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we thank you that you have loved us so much that you would save us not just from the penalty of sin, but from its power and eventually from its very presence. Well, on this day, Lord, we are overcome by our own strength, but we overcome in your strength. And I pray this day for each and every one of us that you would give us the faith to take these things to you in prayer. And give us the faith to believe that you meant what you said when you would give us whatsoever we ask in your name. And we ask this day that you would make us holy to you, that you would help us to avoid these things that Paul has mentioned here, to avoid even the talk of them, to avoid even the thought of them in our heart, Lord, but to replace them with thankfulness that you come through for your people. We praise you and we thank you that you have ministered so mightily to us and that you do each day. I pray that we would seek you continually for more and more. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.